Okay, there we go. What's up?
Good morning, Wednesday morning Bible study, the Gospel of John. We're going to do the middle part of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a rather long chapter. I don't know if you would have realized it, but last week we got started in it. I think we got through about verse 20 or 21, so we'll pick up just before that and keep going. We're not going to get through the rest of the chapter today, but we will the next time. So if you remember, starting chapter 4, Gospel of John is very chronological, very linear. I like that. There's a lot of time markers. And so the chapter 4 begins with Jesus going through Samaria. The Pharisees find out that he's baptizing. He's out in the countryside of Judea. So he heads back to Galilee through Samaria. And there they stop at a town called Sychar and get a drink of water and some food. And he's sitting there by the well, and he meets this Samaritan woman. And he starts talking to her. If you remember, that's very unusual for a couple of reasons. One is, he's a Jew. She points that out. How is it you, a Jew, are asking a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? First of all, he's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. They did not talk. Secondly, you didn't talk to the opposite gender unless they were in your family. So men didn't talk to women who were unrelated to them, and women didn't talk to men who were unrelated to them. Just part of the culture then. It's still part of their culture today, by the way, for Jews and Muslims over there in their part of the country. That's still the case. It's not the case for us Christians, of course.
Thank heaven.
Thank heavens, huh?
How did they ever get a bride? They weren't allowed to talk to her.
It was all arranged.
Oh, heaven.
Arranged marriages. Can you imagine that?
No. Oh, my.
There are still places in the world today that do arranged marriages, like India. They're almost always arranged marriages. I know, it's kind of odd for us today, isn't it? Thank you that way.
Oh.
Yeah. All right, so he asks her for a drink. She questions, you know, why is it you're talking to me? I don't understand that. That's weird. And he changes the topic, the first of many topic changes, remember? And he says, well, if you knew who was asking you, you would ask him for a drink, and he'd give you living water. So he changes the topic, and she's confused by that. Remember with Nicodemus, here with the Samaritan woman, it's going to happen again a few times. People are thinking very literally. She says, well, where do you get that living water? Well, he's not talking about, quote unquote, living water. What is living water to a Jew? What, that was a catchphrase. I think I brought this up last week. For running water. Living water meant running water. Water that was still connected to the source, they would say. Now, is running water better than stagnant water? Well, of course. Yes. Even we recognize that today. Yeah. So, yes, it's desirable to have living water, so to speak, quote unquote. But that's not what he's talking about. What's he talking about?
Baptism.
Yeah, baptism. Living water, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's going to come up here. But she doesn't... She's thinking more literally, just like Nicodemus did last chapter. Okay? And this is going to happen more. So Jesus has these quasi-vague statements, enigmatic statements that have deeper meaning. Why does Jesus do that, by the way? Quick side note. Why does he do that? I think he does that on purpose.
Oh, yeah.
Forces you to think.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, it forces you to think and to kind of ponder and ruminate things through on your own. I, for one, like that, but, you know, Jill says sometimes I think too much. She does say that. She says, you don't have to think through everything, just sometimes just have fun. That's what, you know. So thinking apparently is the opposite of having fun. I don't care if Jill ever hears this, she knows that's what she would say. You think too much, you're not having enough fun. Maybe it's true, I don't know. All right. So, she asks him for living water. Oh, where do you get this living water? And he says, she asks, well, sir, give me this water so I would not be thirsty and have to come here. So she's still thinking literally. And he changes the topic again there in verse 16. Go call your husband and come here. Kind of strange. Yeah?
I was thinking about this. It says, God, when we confess our sins to him, that means we are acknowledging them. And I think when he had the people who were going to stone the woman, he wrote things, and so their sins came to their mind, and they walked away. And she admitted to him, I have no husband. This is not my husband.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it seems a strange, abrupt change of topic. Again, Jesus does this a few times. Go call your husband. You know, some might think that, well, part of the reason might be he's finally getting formal. Instead of talking to this Samaritan woman, he needs to talk to her husband. That might be a smidgen of it. But I think some of it is that he is getting her to recognize her own sinfulness. She's been married 5 times and now is living with a guy who's not her husband. Well, so that in of itself is sinful. We don't know why she was divorced or if her previous husband's died or whatever. I think also the part of the reason he asks this is because he's leading her down the path of this conversation. And I know I mentioned this last week. What is the point of Jesus' conversation here? We can kind of understand it, especially as we get through the rest of this conversation today. What is Jesus doing here?
Trying to lead her to him.
What was that?
Recognizing her sin.
Recognizing her sin, leading her to him. He's revealing his identity. He's revealing to her who he is. Remember, what is the point of the entire Gospel of John? It's stated for us right at the very end, and we talked about it. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the whole point of the Gospel of John is to reveal who Jesus is. He did that with Nathanael. He did that with Nicodemus. Now he's doing it with this Samaritan woman, revealing who he is. And he doesn't just come out and say it. He's leading her down a conversation to make her ruminate and think about and ponder and come to the right conclusion. It sticks better in your head that way, doesn't it? When you come to the conclusion yourself. So far, she has thought of him as a foreign Jewish man, just some stranger. That's how it started out. Why are you talking to me? You're a Jew. Then it came to where she was comparing Jesus to Jacob, our patriarch. So she then elevates a little bit and thinks of him as kind of a clan leader or a father figure, an ancestor. Are you like Jacob who gave us this well, she says? And then down here, when he introduces, changes the topic again, probably for a couple of reasons, but I think the primary reason is to continue leading her down this path of who he is. She says, I have no husband. Technically true. She did not say a lie, but she did not give the complete truth, did she? How often do we do that? I ask the kids, you know, did you do your chores? Yes. Did you do them the way I want them done? Well, no. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said to be true. The woman said, sir, I perceive you to be a prophet. So just like Nathanael, when Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree, and Nathanael's like, wow, that's right. I was under the fig tree. Here, she's like, wow, you're a prophet. So where's her understanding of Jesus' identity? Starting from a Jewish stranger up to a patriarch, up to a prophet. Well, that's getting closer. Is Jesus a prophet?
Yes.
Yeah, a lot more than that. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And this gets us to where we kind of finished last time. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. It's her turn to change the topic. Does that seem a little abrupt? She says, okay, you're a prophet. So what do you say about this issue? Where do we worship? Now, part of the reason she would have changed the topic, it makes a little bit of sense. There were 2 main religious differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. I think I mentioned this last week. The Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, the ones written by Moses. They're called the Pentateuch. Okay? The rest of the prophets and the Psalms and all the rest, they rejected. They didn't consider that God's word. The Jews thought that was wrong. That was a point of conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles and the Samaritans. The second big religious difference between them is the place of worship. The Jews said that God's presence is in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where you go for worship. The Samaritans, if you remember their history, they were the ones left behind when the other Jews were taken into exile in Babylon. And so Jerusalem at the time was destroyed. So they migrated just a little bit north here to Samaria and set up an altar on Mount Gerizim, which we know is right next to this town of Sychar. In fact, Sychar is probably on the slopes of Mount Gerizim. So that's where the Samaritans would worship. Well, that, of course, irked the Jews. Not only are these Samaritans not pure Jewish in ethnicity, they're mudbloods. You would get that, right?
Yes.
Mudblood is from Harry Potter. It's somebody who's impure in blood. Sorry, that was just a little insertion there. The Samaritans were not pure Jews because they had intermixed and intermarried with the local pagans. But also, they're worshiping in the wrong place, according to the Jews. So there was a few different reasons for the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. So, recognizing him now as a Jewish prophet, she goes right to one of the biggest differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. So it seems like a change of topic, and it is a little bit, but she's like, okay, we're in this deeper conversation. I'm going to go right to the heart of the matter between Jews and Samaritans. Where are we supposed to worship? Well, frankly, the Jews were right. The Samaritans were wrong. But Jesus said to her, verse 21, woman, believe me, I still love that. He says to his own mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? I have to stop saying that to Jill. She's getting tired of that joke. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. I'm going to pause there. So first of all, he says, the hour is coming. There are a handful of spots in the Gospel of John where Jesus refers to the hour. If we look at all of those, if you were to pull those out of the Gospel of John and look at them together, what is Jesus referring to as the hour?
I think the crucifixion.
Yes, his crucifixion on the cross. You can look at them all together out of the Gospel of John, and Jesus is referring to the time of his crucifixion. Did everything change when Jesus died on the cross?
Yeah.
Everything changed. I would say world history changed, but most especially, the temple was no longer necessary. You know, we already heard that back in chapter 2, when Jesus was cleansing the temple. Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Temple is no longer necessary. All the sacrifices are no longer necessary. A lot of the religious Jewish practices become irrelevant after the time of Jesus' death. Society itself has changed because now we as God's people go directly to God. We don't need a priest intermediary like we did prior to the time of Jesus. Okay? So lots of things. So yes, he's referring to his crucifixion. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So what's his answer? You're both wrong, Jews and Samaritans. You are about to both be wrong. And then he says, you worship what you do not know. If you only read the first 5 books of the Bible, will you understand and recognize that there is a coming Messiah? Is the Messiah talked about?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
But are you missing some information?
Yes.
A lot of information. All of the prophets talked about the coming Messiah and prophesied about various things. Where he would be born and kind of the conditions and that he would be pierced and that, you know, all sorts of details about the coming Messiah. So, you worship what you do not know. They knew a Messiah was coming, but they really had even less information than the Jewish people had. We worship what we know because we have all the prophets and we, the Jews, accept the prophets as part of God's word. So we have a lot more information that they did, the Jews did. But also, salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is coming through the Jewish line. Let me see if I can get rid of this box. There we go. Salvation is coming through the Jewish line. God promised that. That salvation would come through Abraham, come through David, come through Solomon. Came through a whole bunch of others as well. Came through Noah. God promised through Noah that the Messiah would come. That is, by the way, the reason why in the Old Testament the Jews were so diligent about keeping track of their lineage, their genealogies. Yes, if any of you are kind of pursuing the Reformation reading plan, trying to read through the Bible again, I'm trying to do it myself. And when you get to those sections, and, you know, and you're in First Chronicles, and there's so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, yeah. I'm with you. You can kind of skim it. And say, okay, there's a name I recognize, there's a name I recognize. Does this really matter? I suppose in the grander scheme of things, no, but the point of the genealogies is to show the lineage of the Christ. The Messiah is coming. Yeah, you can skim through it. All right. So salvation is coming through the Jews for all of us. So that's what he's talking about here. And then he says the hour, there's that word hour again. The hour is coming and is now here. I love that. Isn't that typical biblical language? We hear that a lot in the Psalms, for instance. Well, it's coming and it's now here. What does that mean if you think about something that's coming but is now here? How can it be coming if it's now here?
Christ is here.
Crucifixion.
Yeah, that's right. What's that?
You've been looking forward to it, now it's here.
You've been looking forward to it, and now it's here upon us, yeah? The way I like to think of it is, it's in process. The process has started now, it's now here, but it's not quite yet complete. It will be done soon. That's how I like to think of it. But this is just one of those wonderful phrases that you get in many places in the Bible. It's coming and it's now here. We say that, by the way, about heaven. For you. Heaven for all of us is coming. But guess what? It's now here. It's in process. You have a little taste of heaven in the church service and in the Lord's Supper. You have a little taste of heaven. You have a little taste of heaven when you read the Bible and you learn more about Jesus. You have a little taste of heaven. It's now here. And God is in process of taking you to heaven by strengthening you and keeping you strong in faith. So it's here, but it's not quite yet here. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I know. It's just one of those delicious little phrases that we have from the Bible.
It's
so,
like Advent.
Yeah, like Advent. Right. Right, it's coming, but it's already here, but it's still coming. Yeah, that's what Advent is. And of course, kids are just focused on how many candles are lit, how long till Christmas, when can I open a present? Yeah. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. True worshipers. So true worshipers, Jesus introduces this this phrase, true worshipers. So true worshipers, will that include Jews? Yes. Will it not include other Jews? Yeah, that's right too. Will it include Samaritans? Yes. But not other Samaritans? That's true as well. Will true worshipers include Gentiles?
Yeah.
Yes, that's a good thing. It's all of us. So true worshipers come from everywhere. They are not dependent upon lineage or heritage, where you belong. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Let's talk about that for a minute. Worship the Father in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? I think there's a few different meanings. There's one primary one that I like to think about and teach, but there's a few other meanings, too. What do you think that means?
That means, I think, here in church.
Okay, here in church. You're in spirit and in truth, sure.
In faith without actually seeing.
Okay, having faith without actually seeing. So, which is what faith is, of course. Faith is believing something you don't see. And yeah, that would be true worship in faith. If you actually see something, is it really faith? No, because you see it. It's right there.
Right.
Sure. What does it mean to be in spirit? What spirit is referred to there?
Holy
Holy Spirit. Yes, this is the Holy Spirit. I wish the translators had capitalized it. Of course, the original Greek doesn't have capital and small letters. It's all written in the same. But yes, I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. In order to worship God, you have to have the Holy Spirit. Right?
Yeah.
Otherwise, you don't know who God is, you don't believe in God, you don't understand God. It takes the Holy Spirit to open our minds. Where do you get the Holy Spirit? How is it that you are in spirit? In the Holy Spirit. That's right. Baptism. What has Jesus been talking about? Baptism. How is Jesus' baptism different than the baptism of John the Baptist? We talked about this in the early chapters. What's different about those two?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. John was baptizing in a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Does the baptism of and by and into Jesus include that? Yes. But it includes the bonus, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And John himself, John the Baptist, says, I saw the Holy Spirit come and rest upon him. And we know when you are baptized by Jesus and into Jesus, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's part of this. Worship the Father in spirit, meaning you have the Holy Spirit. What about truth? Who is the truth?
Jesus.
Jesus will say this later on in this gospel, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So to worship the Father in spirit and truth means you understand Jesus is the focus of worship. Because he is the one whom gives you the Spirit through your baptism, and he is the source of all truth, spiritual truth. So I would equate this to being, again, one of those enigmatic, vague sayings of Jesus that's referring to worship himself, worship of himself, Jesus, the Son of God. He is the Christ. So true worship doesn't take place in a location. What does true worship ultimately become? The worship of a person, the person of Jesus Christ. So true worship, and of course this in the post-Jesus era, so the New Testament era in which we live, we know that true worship does not have to take place at the temple in Jerusalem. It doesn't have to take place at the tabernacle. It doesn't have to take place on Mount Gerizim. Where is true worship? Anywhere Jesus is preached and taught correctly. That's true worship. Okay? So it takes place all over the world.
Isn't that what that debate was about? I guess it happened before the Missouri Synod was founded. This debate in a little town in Missouri. C.F.W. Walther was involved.
I don't remember which debate you're talking about. So,
okay.
I'm likely to say yes. It might have included parts of this.
I thought so, that it was about the nature of the church and what is the church, and of course that would be about...
Certainly, that's been part of our teaching as a church body, is that the nature of the church is where Jesus is taught.
Yeah.
That is the church, wherever Jesus is. I remember a seminary professor, Dr. Weinrich, actually, who wrote the commentary. He said, anywhere Jesus is preached, that's the church. He said, what do you need for Jesus to be preached? You need a preacher, you need the word, and you need listeners. So is a pastor without a church really a church? Is it a pastor? No, he said you're not. Are people or a church that don't have a pastor to preach to them? No, you're not. And of course, if the word is missing, it's not a church. So that's what he kind of outlined. Yes, you need a pastor preaching the word to people who need to hear it.
Yeah.
That's the church. Anyway. Okay. So, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And then verse 24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, this is a little bit of a deeper statement of Jesus that a lot of scholars and commentaries will like to wrap this up in a lot of the other deeper statements of John the Apostle. In the Gospel and in John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there's a few places where John makes these statements. God is spirit. He also says God is light. He also says, he's known for this in his epistles, God is love. He also says God is truth. God is life. Now we could do probably a one-time Bible study on just those statements. Grab those statements from the Apostle John, from all of his writings, and you say, you put them together, does that help give us an understanding of God? It does. But it's kind of like a mystery, because not only does it give you a better understanding of the nature of God, but it also opens it up to even more questions, like, how rich and deep and unknowable is God? God is truth. God is life. God is love. God is spirit. What does that mean, God is spirit? You see, this is one of those deeper, richer, that's three words. Well, what does that mean?
The Trinity.
Well, God, it is talking about the Trinity, which is very difficult for us to understand. God the Father has no body. No. Does God the Son have a body?
Yes.
Yes, but is he also spirit?
Yes.
So there's a little mystery of Jesus. He's both body and spirit simultaneously. Is God the Holy Spirit? Spirit?
Yes.
What does it mean for God to be spirit? A lot of the scholars, I mean, this is very deeply discussed and debated and studied. All of these statements, there are a bunch of them in John. God is fill in the blank. God is not evil, right? But God is good. Well, here's one of those. God is spirit. I just touched on it now. I didn't do a lot more reading on it, but that is something to ponder a little bit on your own, maybe. God is spirit. What does that mean? And, well, how profound is it that God, who is spirit, then sent his son, Jesus, to take on human flesh, to appear in human form so that he could take our place for the punishment we deserve? That's incredible, right? So, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. What does Messiah mean? Very literally, it means Christ. So, again, there's discussion about that phrase in parentheses. Is that from the woman saying that, or is that John the Apostle inserting that as another explanatory comment? Yeah, we don't know. Probably John the Apostle put that in there. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. What has her understanding of Jesus now elevated to? Jesus' identity. Jewish man, patriarch, prophet, and now she introduces the word Messiah. Is this the Messiah I'm talking to? He's coming. Now this also shows what the Samaritan understanding of the Messiah is. The purpose and function of the Messiah is to do what?
Tell us all things.
Tell us all things. Is that part of the purpose of the Messiah? To tell us all things? To teach us about God, the nature of God, and the nature of ourselves? Yes, that is part of the Messiah. Again, it's incomplete, isn't it? Because what is the bigger reason for the Messiah?
Save
us from our sins. To die for us in our place on the cross. Yes. So, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, this is the first of multiple very profound statements. And this is not a good translation. Some of you know this. This is where our article comes in. That is a smooth English translation, which if you take what Jesus said and you transfer it into smooth English, that's what you get. Actually, what Jesus says there, bear with me, it's only a couple words. Ego eimi, ha lelon soi. Ego eimi is very literally in Greek, I am. You remember the story when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And prior to that point, God was referred to as, well, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how they referred to God. Then God, and then Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? And God names himself. What does he name himself? I am. Very profound name. I am. I am the source. I am the creator. I am the salvation. I am. Everything has its existence through me. I am. Well, I am in Hebrew is... You guys know?
Yep.
Yahweh. Yahweh. Right. Yahweh. When you say the word Yahweh, you're actually speaking Hebrew and you're saying, I am. If you take the word Yahweh into Greek and a direct translation, you get ego I me. That's the Greek translation of Yahweh. Now you guys know, I think I've taught this a couple of different times in other Bible studies. How did the Jews feel about the name Yahweh? They would not say it out loud. They so revered and respected God's holy personal name that they would not speak out loud the name Yahweh. So every time in the Old Testament, as they're reading their scriptures, the prophets, the books of Moses in the temple, whenever they came to the word Yahweh, they would substitute another word for it. You guys, does this sound familiar?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Because I know I've taught this a couple of times. They would substitute the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. So that's why in our English translations, and this is a good technique. So when you see the word Lord in the Old Testament and it's written in all caps but shorter, like smaller capital letters, that's to show you that the Jews would speak the word Adonai, meaning Lord, but the actual word there in the original Hebrew scripture is Yahweh. Okay? That translated into Jesus' time. They would not say the word, the phrase, ego I me, because it's the Greek translation of Yahweh. They wouldn't speak it. Jesus just spoke it. That bothers them. Oh, you can't do that. Oh, the Pharisees would get all upset about this, and the Sadducees would get all upset about this. Jesus said, ego I me. He can't say that. He did. He can rightly say it, can't he?
Yes, he can.
Because who is he?
He is.
He is Yahweh. He is ego I me. He is God. Take a look at this article real quick. The front page is the part that says, the witness of I am. I'm only going to read the first paragraph. The rest you can read at your own leisure. Throughout the Old Testament, the most frequent name for God is Yahweh, used over 5,000 times. This Hebrew name for God comes from God himself, as Moses records. When Moses asked God by what name he desired to be called, God replied, I am who I am. When Moses began preaching to the Israelites, he explained to them, he is sent me. No, very literally, I am sent me. You know, he is, it's a neuter, it shouldn't be in masculine there, it should be I am. So, whoever wrote this little article, yeah, but anyway. Literally in Hebrew, Yahweh sent me. The Gospel of John builds on this Old Testament event and his personal name for God in order to explain who Jesus is. The Jewish people of Jesus' day knew Moses' story about I am and Moses preaching in the name of I am. This name for God was so sacred they would never utter it. In view of this background, imagine the outrage of the Pharisees when Jesus described himself by repeatedly using the phrase, I am. Based on the Greek original, here are the places in John where Christ refers to himself as I am. Look how many there are. This is the very first one. There's a whole bunch. This is part of the reason why the Pharisees and the Sadducees got so upset with Jesus and were so opposed to him. Trying to persecute him. Because he kept saying, I am. First of all, you don't even mention that name. Secondly, he would use the phrase, I am, in reference to himself. They considered that blasphemy. Okay? Now, all of these, I didn't count them up. There's what, like 15 references there? Whatever they are. I'll point them out as we go along through the Bible study, but I won't dwell on it quite as long as I am right now. All those I am statements can be divided into two categories. One category is called the absolute I am statements. That's this one here, where Jesus just says, I am, with nothing else attached to it. Actually, in Greek, when he says, what I read to you in Greek, he says, I am, period, the one speaking to you, halelonsu. So that's technically what he says here. I am, period, the one speaking to you. I think that would be a better translation. That's clunky English, but I wish the translators had put that here, because that would make it more obvious what Jesus is saying. Instead, they smoothed out the English. I who speak to you am he. Technically, it's correct, but it hides the fact of what Jesus is saying. Okay? You guys understand that? So this is called an absolute I am statement. There's seven of them. I am, Jesus says. The other category of these I am statements are called predicate I am statements. Now, that's a grammar word, which means there's an object. Okay, there's a phrase that is a predicate. And you know these I am statements as well. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the light of the world. You see those all here. So in those cases, it's like Jesus is saying, the first one of those we're going to come to is I am the bread of life. I am, Jesus uses the phrase in Greek, ego I me, comma, the bread of life. Where does true bread come from? Literally or figuratively, comes from Yahweh, comes from God, comes from Jesus. So Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He's the one who gives us our bread to eat. He's also the one who gives us our spiritual bread, our knowledge, our faith. So it's a loaded statement. We're going to get to I am the bread of life in a few weeks when we get to chapter 6. Okay, that's where Jesus says that. So all these I am statements, and there it is on the reference, two categories, absolute and predicate. Okay? A little bit of grammar lesson for today. Where's Mrs. J when you need her? English teacher. And you know, English was my least favorite subject. I loved math and science. And now what am I dwelling on? English. And like, no math and science. We should have a Bible study that somehow involves math and science, because I would love that. No, you don't like math and science?
No.
Alright. Alright, any questions about that? Ego, I, me. I am. It's a very profound statement. It's much more loaded and rich than this translation makes you realize.
If Christ can be everywhere, he can also be in a body.
Right.
And he can also be everywhere else simultaneously.
Yes, absolutely right. So that's part of I am. Yes, Yahweh, I am. When God told Moses back in the burning bush, I am, he was saying much the same thing, because their concept of gods back at the time of Moses is that gods were connected to the land. So there was a god of this nation in this place, and there was a god of this nation in this place. So if you migrated from here to there, you needed to change your gods to the local gods. That's how they viewed gods back at the time of Moses. So when God told Moses, I am, yes, he's saying, I'm not connected to a place. I am everywhere. And so, like what you said, that is very true. And it's true of Jesus as well. One of the complaints or debates of Reformed theology against Lutheran theology and more Orthodox theology includes Roman Catholic theology. You say, well, you believe Jesus is really present in, with, and under the bread and wine? Yes. But he took on a human body. He can only be in one place at a time. No. Jesus is, I am. He can be everywhere at once. Absolutely true. So again, more of the profoundness of this statement, which sadly is not very well translated. Okay. Other questions or comments?
If they don't use that name, how are they to let other people know about him? They won't even say his name.
Well, they would use the word Adonai, Lord. Or in Greek, the translation of Adonai, Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord, the Greek word for that is Kyrie. So they would use the word Kyrie as a substitute for the respected and revered name of God, which is Yahweh Ego I Me.
Well, then how would the new people of learning...
Oh, outsiders who are coming in to learn, they'd have to be taught and say, when I say this, I'm really referring to the true God. They'd have to explain that to them and teach them. Yeah. Right. Jean, did you ever hear that?
Jesus was just talking to the Samaritan woman.
Yeah.
So, the Holy Spirit inspired John to say, Jesus said to her, all these quotes.
Well, at some point in here, the disciples come back. John was among them. So, especially the end of this conversation, the disciples heard. So John would have heard this himself. So he didn't have to rely on hearsay from somebody else. What was it he said to you? No, the disciples are standing right there. So here's the perfect introduction to continue on. So, excellent segue. So in verse 27, just then his disciples came back. So see, they heard the end of this conversation. How much of it, we don't know, but they at least heard the very end. Just then, verse 27, just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, a Samaritan woman, no less. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? Are the disciples starting to learn a little bit?
Yes.
How many places throughout all the Gospels do they ask stupid questions or ask Jesus, you know, things that they should know or whatever? Here, they're marveling about this. Why is our Jewish rabbi talking to that Samaritan woman? That's not right.
At least they don't verbalize it.
They don't, in this case, verbalize it. That's right. They keep their mouths shut. When you don't know what to say, what's the best thing to say?
Nothing.
Nothing, exactly. Right. So, verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. So, she was so excited, what did she do?
Left her water jar.
Remember what time of the day she was there?
Noon.
An unusual time to draw water. She forgot her own purpose. She was so excited to go and tell the people in town. And somebody last night, it was Andy Copey, I think, and he was right. He's like, her embarrassment of her living situation, that she's coming to draw water at noon, not when everyone else is there. She's overcome that embarrassment and is so excited about this conversation that she's willing to forget her water jar and go tell everybody. And she does. That's an interesting kind of commentary on the change that has taken place in this Samaritan woman. Now, in the Gospel of John, all of these little phrases and details generally have an additional meaning. John the Apostle, I think, does this on purpose, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So commentators say, why did he include this detail that she forgot her water jar? Is it merely to tell us she's so excited that she left her water jar? That might be part of it. But a few of the commentators also point out that she may kind of subconsciously realize that the true water she needs is not coming from that well. The living water, the true water, the knowledge of the Messiah, the Christ, who is this guy who was talking to me all along, comes from him. The water is no longer important coming out of the well, but rather the knowledge of Jesus is the living water. So that there's a little deeper meaning there. I tend to agree with that group of commentators and scholars. I think John the Apostle gives us these little details just to make us think about those types of deeper meanings. Part of the reason I love the Gospel.
It's curious that she's referring to this individual as the Christ.
Yes, right. Can this be the Christ? So her understanding of the identity of Jesus has now come to conclusion. He's the Christ. I think I found him, or he found me. The Christ, the Messiah that everyone's looking for. And now, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Is that completely true? There was a nice little discussion last night. Because I would say he didn't really tell her everything she ever did. Did he?
No.
He said, you've been married 5 times and now you're living with somebody who's not your husband, which is wrong. He didn't tell her everything she ever did. But then somebody last night said, well, from that perspective, that was everything important in her life. Was her 5 husbands who either she divorced or they died, and now she's living with somebody that she shouldn't be, who's not her husband. So he, in essence, told her all the important things, or revealed that he knew all the important things in her life. So did he really tell everything that she ever did or not? I don't know. Yeah, I think it's a bit of an exaggeration myself. There was a hand up back here, I think, somewhere. Yeah, Penny?
I don't,
Yeah, obviously he didn't say everything that she has done in her life, but it's curious that somebody that's a complete stranger has this knowledge of someone, indicating that he has some supernatural abilities.
Yes, the prophetic powers, right.
I would just say you could put the word can in there too. Can tell me everything that I ever did.
You could. No doubt Jesus could tell her even more details of her own life had he chosen to. Yeah. There's another hand. Debbie?
His questions and his statements draw her to confess.
Yes, right. So now she's kind of confessing in front of the town, right? She's admitting now openly, they all know. You know, small towns and villages, they all know what's going on with this woman. Oh yeah, she's that, oh yeah, she's over there. She's kind of being open about it now, so she's willing to confess her sin. That's a good point. Ellen?
What a witness that would be. She would absolutely change her life.
Yes, it would. And look what happens. You're absolutely right. They went out of the town and were coming to him.
Because of what she said.
So Jesus is witnessing to and ministering to and talking with one woman at the well. And she told two friends, and they told two friends, and they told two friends, however that old commercial goes. The whole town ends up hearing about Jesus. Wow.
It's a nice your Sunday morning Bible class.
Oh yeah, everyone is witness, yeah. Right.
But the other thing is, she forgets that jar of water because there's an urgency that this message has to get out. Mm-hmm. That's the more important thing.
That's part of it too. Absolutely good point. There's an urgency here. Do we have an urgency today? You know, we're in the end times of the church year, which is always focused on end times. And I think, sadly, all Christians, including Lutherans, we have lost a sense of urgency. The early church had a sense of urgency. We got to tell everybody, because we don't know when Christ is coming back, and we don't know what's going to happen next. So we got to tell everybody about this Jesus, the Messiah. Paul went out and preached, and you know, all the other apostles and evangelists at that time. In this modern time, us Christians, all of us, and I include Lutherans in that, we've kind of lost that sense, haven't we? Yeah, okay, we need to tell people about Jesus, but let's go on with living our life, growing in our faith, which is good and absolutely necessary. But what about telling other people? We've kind of lost that. I know I have. I get complacent and I'm like, I just want to stay here with you people. Do I have to go out there and talk to somebody? I don't want to do that. Let's just stay here. It's comfortable. We're warm. The doors are closed. Let it snow. Let's stay here, right? Yeah, I have that sense of complacency, too.
Considering, you know, during our prayers, we were talking about the news of the morning. Wars and rumors of war.
Yeah.
That should light our fire.
Yes, it should. Absolutely right. There seems to just be increasing wars and violence around the world, along with all the other signs of the end times.
The Lord is coming.
Yeah, he is.
Yeah. Dan had downloaded a video of the Gettys, and they were doing a concert, and Johnny Erickson Tata was in this concert, and she was sharing. She's got a ministry to disabled, handicapped people, and she does this around the world, and she was sharing about all the ones in Ukraine that could not escape because they were handicapped, because they were in wheelchairs or bedridden or whatever. And through her ministry, she got enough volunteers to go into homes and get them out and transport them, I think, to Poland, maybe Czechoslovakia, I can't remember where. And her whole thing was, she didn't care about the politics, but she was saying, how many people have not heard about Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
We need to get them out of Ukraine into a place where we can freely share about Jesus. And it put me to shame because I thought about the Ukrainian and Russian war and I just thought, well, that shouldn't be a concern for us.
Yeah, it's over there.
Yeah. And yet she has made it, a life thing right now.
Yeah.
That we need to be getting these people out and getting them safe.
Sure.
So they can hear about Jesus.
Sure.
And they, I mean, these volunteers were putting their lives on the line to do just that.
Right. Very good.
Pretty incredible.
Any other comments or questions so far? I'm going to do one more paragraph, and that's where we're going to stop.
Just a couple of things.
Yeah.
So I'm struck that she's had five women. We don't really know how old she is.
Five husbands.
Yeah.
Modern times.
She had five husbands.
Modern times, yeah. That's a lot. Five husbands?
That's it.
Even today, it's a lot.
I'm wondering how old she is, you know.
Yeah, right.
Is she 40? Is she 30 and she's had five?
Yeah, right. That would be right.
And the other thing that I guess I never would have thought of, the Samaritans were looking for the Christ.
Yes, they
even
were.
Even with the little information that they had through the Pentateuch, that was still something this many years later, that was still a part of their religion.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Denny?
Curious to know, is that where Ruth and Naomi went? Did they might go back?
No, they went back to Bethlehem. It says that Ruth and her family came from Bethlehem. They went back to Bethlehem. So that's different than here. But that's a good question. Yeah. Okay. One more paragraph. It's a little bit of a longish one. I think we can get it done. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Rabbi, eat. I have this vision of like some commercial for spaghetti of a little Italian mom saying to her family, eat, eat, you're too hungry, you're just going to eat. Rabbi, eat. Now here is a bit of irony. This Samaritan woman has finally confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And what do the disciples call him?
Rabbi.
Respectful? Yes. What is rabbi? What does the word rabbi mean?
Teacher.
Is Jesus a rabbi? Yes.
Yeah.
But he's so much more than that. Yeah. But how about that irony? The Samaritan woman recognizes now Jesus as the Christ, and the disciples are still struggling with calling him rabbi. Oh my goodness.
They were slow.
They were kind of dolts, you know? I can't blame them because I'd have been the same way. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. What? Verse 33, so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Has he got something to eat? Where's his food he's got? Now this is multiple times that Jesus is in a conversation where he's talking about something that on a plain sense is not what he's talking about. Right? He was talking about with a Samaritan woman just now, water. But he was talking about living water, not running water. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. And the same thing with Nicodemus. You must be born again. Well, what do you mean? I can't be born again. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about baptism. Here, too, I have food that you do not know about. Is he talking about food? Physical food? A sandwich? I got a sandwich already. You don't need to bring me food. No, that's not what he's talking about. But the disciples don't understand. Again, in the Gospel of John, there's all these deeper meanings. And we get these deep symbolic phrases from Jesus like this. I have food you do not know about. Well, what is he talking about? Verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. First of all, who sent him?
God
the Father. So his food, his sustenance, his energy, his strength is to do what? The will of God, which is what?
To save
everyone. To bring us forgiveness, to die for us. That is what sustains him. Imagine Jesus here at this point being so driven by his purpose on life that is enough sustenance for him. That is enough food for him. Yeah, he still needs to eat to sustain the physical body that he has taken on. But mentally, he is sustained by knowing his purpose. To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Again, I think there's a little sense of urgency there that we often miss and lose out on. All right, then Jesus gives a little example here. Do you not say... There we go. That's the end of the paragraph there. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This is all one description, illustration that Jesus is using. And he starts out with the phrase, apparently a common saying, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. What's that talking about? When you plant, you have to wait. Now, I looked it up out of curiosity. Many of you know by this time, this is how my brain works. How long does it take from planting wheat to harvesting wheat? Guess what? 4 months. Even today. Just back then, too. So, you can't be an impatient. Are farmers impatient?
Nope.
No, they have to be patient, right? You plant your seed, and then you wait 4 months till you get a harvest. And by the way, when I looked it up, this was a little curious. I didn't realize winter wheat is a different variety than regular wheat, whatever it's called, Durham wheat or whatever the regular wheat is. Winter wheat takes 7 months.
I was going to go like this and tell you that.
Yeah. So, but winter wheat, I think, is a more modern variety, I'm guessing. I'm guessing back then they didn't have that. They just, their wheat. And then I also was curious, because you hear about oats and barley a lot. They had those grains in the Bible. How long do those take? It's not 4 months. Actually, it's a little bit less. 3 months. So you can get barley and you can get oats quicker, if that matters. If your family is starving and you need food as quickly as you can, and you have a plot of land, farm, you might plant barley or oats so you get food quicker. However, it was true back then that the Jews considered wheat to be the highest caliber of the grains. Barley and oats were lesser grains. I don't know if that had to do with the fact that they germinated or that they came to harvest quicker. Okay, so this is what he's saying. He's saying, you have to wait. Do you not say, you have to wait for the harvest after you plant? But look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. It's already here, Jesus is saying. This is, some of you remember me saying this earlier in the year. I was impressed this past summer that there were much more fields of wheat in our county here than I remember seeing in the past. In past years, it seemed like everything was corn and soybeans. This past summer, I saw at least a half a dozen fields, farms, within just a few miles driving from here that were wheat. And I remember commenting to you, the Bible class, and I made a comment to Jill as well. I said, there's a lot more wheat being grown in our area than I ever remember seeing in the past decade. Is this because of the war with Ukraine, that Ukraine is the fourth biggest wheat producer in the world? And so with the war with Ukraine, wheat prices are up. Farmers are planting more wheat. That's my supposition. I don't know.
Probably.
Well, if you remember seeing, so I'm a little more observant of the wheat fields. When wheat grows, what color is it?
Green.
Green. Yeah, it's green. Somebody last night reminded me it's a form of grass. Wheat is actually in the grass family. Well, okay. It's green. What happens when it ripens? We call it golden. Jesus called it white. You know, if it's really ripe, does it turn kind of a pale yellow? You can call it golden, you can call it white. Okay, we're not going to quibble with Jesus' color perception. How long does it take when it's time to when it's ripening? How long does it, I actually don't know, I'm asking a question. When wheat is about to ripen for harvest, does that happen in a day or two? I think it's probably longer than that. Takes a week or two, a couple weeks?
It has to be dry.
Yeah. So it goes from green to golden or yellow or white, and then all of a sudden it's ready for harvest. And then you got to get out there and harvest it before it gets wet. You don't want the wheat to be wet, right? That could ruin it. You can't store it. It can't be ground. All right. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. What is he talking about, the fields? Who was he talking about?
People.
The world.
People. The world. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. The reaping of people for God's harvest in heaven has already started, Jesus is saying, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. What does that mean? We still need to sow. But as we are sowing, we are already reaping what someone else sowed. Does that continue today?
Yes.
Talking about evangelism and everyone his witness. I should turn this box around so you see the... Oh, no, it doesn't. There. Everyone his witness. Yeah. We need to sow at the same time we're reaping. So, you know, Paul says in Corinthians, Apollos, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Do we need to plant ideas in people's mind that we talk to about God, about the church, and about Jesus? Yes. But you may not reap that particular conversation. Somebody else might. But you might reap a conversation over here that somebody has been pondering about God, or somebody else introduced the topic of Jesus to them, and now they come to you and say, well, tell me what your church teaches. Well, how would I join your church? So you're reaping somebody else's, what somebody else sowed, but you're sowing at the same time for somebody else to reap. Make sense?
Yes.
That's constantly going on from this time forward. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. That's exactly what we're doing. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. You're reaping somebody else's work. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. In order to reap a harvest, you need, there's two forms, two times of work, right? There's the sowing and there's the harvest. And what happens in between? Well, you pull a few weeds. You hope for rain. If there's no rain today in the modern day, you turn on the sprinklers, the irrigation. But otherwise you go tend your tractor, you take care of your farm animals. When's the two busy times for a farmer? Sowing and reaping. Right? Am I right? Yes. So, others have labored, you have entered into their labor. All right. That's where I want to stop. I've got a little deeper couple of points to point out here, which I like to do in each Bible study. Before I do that, see, we're any comments or questions? Notice something here, a couple of slight changes in Jesus' focus. What was the topic of what he talked about with Nicodemus? Baptism. What was the topic that he talked about with the Samaritan woman at the well?
Baptism.
Now all of a sudden, we are introduced to this topic of eating. The disciples say, Rabbi, eat. And then he's talking about harvesting and eating. What's the new topic he's going to start focusing on in his conversations in the next few chapters? Chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The Lord's Supper. You see the sacraments. There's a few chapters here where Jesus is subtly talking about baptism. He's now about to start changing the teaching a little bit. He's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Okay. Secondly, another little subtle change here. With Nicodemus, with Nathanael, with Nicodemus, with the Samaritan woman, he was talking about his identity, revealing who he is. Now he's starting to change a little bit. The focus is now a little bit less. It'll still be on who he is, but it's also going to be on sending you out. Doing the work so that you reveal to others. He revealed himself to the Samaritan woman, and then she went back to her village and told everyone else. Do you see the subtle change there in the focus of Jesus' teaching? Reveal, when Jesus is revealed to you, what do then you naturally, excitedly, urgently want to do? Tell someone else. You see that right here. There's this subtle change right here. And he's going to start talking about going out. All right? So two little changes that are going on here. All right. That brings me to the end of my notes. Last chance for a question today. Until next week. Okay, I guess we're good. All right, we'll see how much snow is out there right now. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. for coming. Have a good day.